All right, hey, well, come on in. We'll to honor your time, let's get rolling. Welcome to week three. Again, some of you are probably excited to be here this morning. Some of you are like, why does he keep torturing us? So, but my hope is, you know, again, this first 3 weeks is all about, if we would take this kind of like scope in sections, this first 3 weeks is all about realizing our need for God's grace. And my hope is that, like, through this whole thing, the grace of the Lord is just going to continue to be a reminder of us. But the first thing we have to do in realizing that, that grace is beautiful is that we got to look at the bad news before we can realize how good the good news really is. And so hopefully the Matt Chandler's videos have been encouraging to you as you've kind of been watching those on your own time, realizing, you know, again, first week is bad news week. You know, second week is going, man, this is what Christ has done for us. And, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as you looked at some areas of belief in your own life, my hope was that it wasn't like, oh my gosh, I'm terrible, but it was going, wow, God, in the middle of my sometimes wrestling with belief and unbelief, in the middle of my sometimes crooked paths, you know, we've looked at these four wells that we're prone to run to with our hearts, you know, of looking for a better version of ourselves, looking to the world to kind of straighten things out at times, looking to other relationships, maybe in like even in codependent ways to say this person needs to fix me to make myself feel loved and accepted and worthy. And then sometimes even looking to religion to go, if I just did enough for God, if I just read the Bible enough, if I just attended enough Bible studies, if I just did these things, then I'd be acceptable before the Lord. And realizing that all of those for us are crooked paths and that God's grace is really what makes us right with Him. And that there's way more freedom, there's way more abundant life waiting as those really get dropped, and He wants to strip those away. But sometimes those have been such patterns in our lives and hearts that the gift of seeing them is the starting point. The gift of going, wow, I need to be reoriented towards grace. Even the person for like me that's walked with the Lord for long seasons of my life, for Him to go, no, I love you enough not to leave you there. I want you to be more free. Because it's for freedom that I've set you free. So let's be free indeed, right? And so for us to be, and then learning to be okay in community to where things aren't fully put together yet. And so learning to take off the masks with one another, learning to believe that, that 1 John is true when he says we have true fellowship with one another when we walk in light. Or we walk in light with God, he's going, hey, look, I already know where you are. Like, just stop hiding. Like, let's be honest. And he's going, not stop hiding so I can beat you up the side of the head. Stop hiding so that we can start to heal and so we can start to grow. And we start to do that in community and something beautiful happens. We stop feeling like we have to protect ourselves from one another and we start feeling like family, which is what the body of Christ is meant to feel like. And so I just watched a video this week, and I sent it around to, or I am sending it around to our regeneration group leaders. And in the video, it's put together by a secular journalist. And he had some family members that had been wrestling with different addictions of different sorts. And he was like, man, I just need to figure out, like, I want to be a helpful person. I'm a journalist. I want to do some research. And so he went around and did 3 years of research on how people were working with addiction in different places in the world, experts in the field, all those kind of things. And it was fascinating. He did a TED Talk on it. And then it was kind of like a little 3-minute animated thing, like in a nutshell of the TED Talk too. And what he found in there, I just went, oh my gosh, that's so true biblically. And what he found was that for people who are struggling in addiction of any sort, and that can be, man, addicted to my iPhone, addicted to a substance, addicted to pornography, addicted to like a codependent relationship, you name it, right? Anything our heart attaches to that's other than God, right? So there's plenty of that, right? All sin is some form of addiction. And so what he found was that what we tend to do with people who are struggling is we tend to ostracize them. We We tend to put them in cages. We tend to label people with words. We tend to set them apart and say that the best way that we can work with you is to really show you that we're going to be hard on this. Like, we're opposed to what you're doing here. And so, like he was talking about substance abuse in general. So he's like, now we start labeling them junkies. We start labeling them addicts and this and that and the other thing, right? And so what we tend to do is make them isolated from society. We pull them away from their environments. And we say, you're bad, you need to get fixed. And so we'll put cages around people, whether that be in our brain, the brain cage or literal cage, prisons and get harder on it, three strikes, let's do this. Let's show that we're tough on stuff, we're not going to stand for it. And what the research showed was that they were using rats and different things like that. But they said that when you put a rat in a cage, that was a lot of like the early research was you put a rat in a cage by itself and you give it water and then you give it water laced with heroin. And the rat's going to go to the water laced with heroin like a champ, just going to down that stuff until it eventually kills itself. And so they're like, well, that's everybody, right? Heroin's just addicting. Like it's going to happen that way. You're going to go to it. And then there was another scientist who went, well, that's interesting that happened, but I wonder what would happen if we stuck that same rat in with a bunch of other rats. And we created, in a sense, like rat heaven, right? Where there was friends and there was, like balls and there was, things to run on and all these kind of things. And they had a relationship with one another. Again, these are rats, right? But all that to say, what they found was fascinating. They found that rarely, they said no rats ever overdosed. No rats ever killed themselves from the laced heroin. Most rats just went to the water, right? And just like hydrated themselves, lived, whatever, because they had relationship, right? And they had these things that were life-giving around them. And then they said there was a real-life kind of experiment like that, where people were in Vietnam War, and there was 20% of the troops in the Vietnam War were using heroin at a very excessive level. Again, medicating the trauma of having to like say you're being told to kill people and I don't want to be here, the trauma of being shot at, the trauma of all that was going on, right? They were medicating it with heroin. And so the U.S. population was so freaked out that they were going to come home and there was going to be hundreds of thousands of people on the streets that were going to have these heroin addictions. And so real life experiment, what they found though was that 95% of the people when they came home, they didn't wrestle with those addictions. That 95% of them got back to their families, got back to, these situations that where they had a relationship and they were known and all these things. And that stuff dropped away. Reality too is that many people go to hospitals every week. My dad's having a hip replacement in like a month. Well, he's going to get designer heroin for like weeks on end after he gets his hip replacement. The reality is he's probably not going to become addicted to heroin. And so all these things are just fascinating to me when it comes to thinking, why do we attach ourselves to certain things? And so his premise was, at the end of it, he said, the goal in any addiction is not sobriety. The goal in any addiction is connection, is healthy bonds. And if you play that out biblically, is the goal for us that we would like stop doing whatever it is in our lives, right? Whether that be trying to medicate our souls with trying to, religious activity or a relationship or things of the world or a better version of ourselves, is it that we would stop doing that? And I think biblically, and I think what this science now has going, yeah, that's actually pretty true, is that the reality is that Christ always calls us to a healthy bond. He always calls us to himself and he says, hey, bond to me. My yoke is easy and light. I've created rest for your soul as you attach to me. Hey, you have a family that I've called you into, that we're actually not called to label one another. We're not called to judge one another. We're actually called to embrace one another and say, hey, let's walk together towards Jesus, that we can be healthily bonded together as a community, realizing that Christ is our Savior and that there's grace and that we can pursue him together. And let's go towards freedom. He set us free. But a lot of times, even within the church, we create those same cages for one another. We label one another. We judge one another. And that's what people feel on a bad day sitting in a pew, rather than feeling like, hey, let me put my arm around you. We're all broken people pursuing grace in Christ, knowing he's putting us back together to original design. So all I'd say, it's fascinating to me And as you're walking through it, you're walking through what I hope you're feeling as you, even as you process in community, is that you're feeling a sense of family grow. As you're more known, that you would hopefully feel more loved by Christ, because he's going, hey, I know everything about you, and I don't condemn you, because my son has set you free. And hopefully you feel in community that same way of going, hey, comparison kills community. But the reality of like being able to walk with one another wherever you're at, oh man, that creates family and that creates grace and all those things. So turn with me real fast as we get going. Ephesians 2. Oh, actually, no, scratch that. Luke. We're going to go there first. Luke 17. But as you're close to 17, I'm actually talking about 18. Okay, so Luke 18, verse 9. And what I want you to hear is this was so me. Every time they talk about the Pharisees, I'm like, oh gosh, they nailed me again, right? So so Jesus is talking about in Luke 18, verse 9, says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Whew. That was early on in my journey with the Lord. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Right? My faith is defined by comparison to other people. Glad I'm not like them. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get, and says, but the tax collector stood at a distance, wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, the gift of sight, the gift to go, God, I am a needy person before you. I am thankful for your mercy, thankful for your grace. If you flip over to Ephesians real quick, Ephesians chapter 2, one of the key verses for this following week that we're going to kind of go over. says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. I'll actually start in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace that you have been saved. But is by, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The combination of us realizing our need for God's grace, and that grace being fully present in those moments when we were at our worst, when we realize, I can't do this on my own, that's the beauty of grace. And if we don't realize the one of our need, then grace just becomes like, ah, thanks, and also, you know, I got my life taken care of. But if we realize, man, I need you, Lord. I cannot do this on my own. So many passages in the New Testament, he who has been forgiven much, he who realizes his need, loves much. And the whole New Testament, everything that Jesus said was built on people that are realizing that they've received grace. Oh man, they are freely giving it to others. And it pours out of them like a stream that wells up in their heart, like living water that pours out. And so my hope is that as you're walking through this stuff, you're realizing your need first. The best helpers are needy helpers. We are all wounded healers. And so as you realize your need, it makes you way more helpful in a Christian community than a person who feels like, man, I got it all together. Come, let me heal my people, right? I mean, that's just not what we're called to as Christians. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to invite my friend Shauna up, and Shauna's going to share a little bit of her story as well. So God, I pray for this morning. I thank you for each of these folks, myself included, Shauna included, that are gathered here. May we come to a deeper understanding of your grace for us. It is crazy, Lord, what you've done on our behalf. It is crazy to wrap our minds around your incarnation, that you've come, God of the universe, to live amongst us, to pay an ultimate price that we might be free, and that we get to then respond to that freedom. Oh, God, would you help us understand how free we are? Would you help us understand the abundant life that you've promised us, the yoke that you say we can take on, because we take on our own yokes so often, Lord, and we miss the true freedom that you've provided for us. Lord, help us to also be a winsome people that love well because we've been loved so much. And so I pray that that would even increase this morning as we gather together. And praise your name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to invite up Shauna Wisely. Shauna has become a great friend over the last year. Shauna's from the San Diego area. She's kind of relocated to hang out with us here in Fresno, her and her husband and their kiddos. Shauna is the women's director of our regeneration groups. And so she has a really cool story of gospel transformation in her life. So she's going to share a little bit of that, and then I'm going to follow it up with some questions. Again, like I said, every week we're going to have somebody come in to do that. Again, just to be on the journey with you, different people who are key people. I don't want to say key people, we're all key people in the church, but people who are in different ministries that you might see, and just to go, man, pull back the curtain. This is their life. And so, Shauna, thank you for being willing to share. Appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Like Dave said, I moved up here, well, back. I'm originally from Ohio. That's where, like, the Midwest goodness that you're sensing comes from. heart of it all. But when I was in high school, I moved to Fresno, so that's sort of my Fresno tie. And then seeking some change and some different sunshine, moved to San Diego, and that's where I met my husband. I think that's where I really met Jesus. Like, I think that's one of the reasons I have such a heart tie to San Diego and to my people down there. And then almost two years ago, it'll be two years in July, we moved back to Fresno, and God just paved the way for us to come back here and has blessed us just enormously since we've been here. So super happy to be at the Well, really happy to be here this morning, and excited that you guys are going on this journey. This is such a gift, and I hope that it feels like a gift. Because it was certainly a gift to me and still is. So I'm just going to read a sort of a 5-minute blurb of my story. Otherwise, I will get off on 85 tangents, and we'll be here all morning. So just bear with me as I read that, and then we can clarify anything else. Hi, my name is Shauna, and I have a new life in Christ. The Lord is recovering me from shameless perfectionism, codependency, and self-righteousness. For years, my walk with Jesus was marked by my performing for him. I had this idea that his grace was sufficient for me as long as I deserved it. I thought if I was good enough, that God would bring me the perfect husband, that we would have the perfect marriage, and that would result in the perfect children. Perfect. Shame and perfection are a common thread for me. I felt like I was always clamoring to belong to some inner circle that I wasn't sure even existed. So I only presented the aspects of my life that I thought others might be comfortable with. After years of this watered-down living, I didn't really know anyone, not my friends, not my husband, nor myself, and least of all my God. I was so lonely. I had a life filled with acquaintances, and I was not deeply known either. During this time, my husband and I were growing apart. I was so afraid. I didn't know why we were so distant. The truth is, I didn't want to know why. I just wanted it to go away. In 2009, I was heartbroken and relieved to discover my husband's struggle with pornography. I had a reason for the loneliness in our relationship. After several attempts to fix my spouse, I came to a fork in my journey. In the failure that resulted from using good works to redeem sin, God showed me that it is him who calls others to himself, and it is he that will complete his work. I was reminded of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus stood with them in the fiery furnace. I believed that he would stand with me too. I had nowhere to turn but to my God. I prayed and the Holy Spirit surrounded me and began to soften my heart and draw me to himself. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." My community listened to me. There was no advice or comparison. No, well, at least he's not, fill in the blank. None of that. It became clear to me that no matter the level of perfection that I tried to cultivate, I was a sinner, saved by grace, living in a fallen world, marked by sin and suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Finally, I began to understand grace in my relationship with God. I mentioned earlier that I'm part of a recovery group, and part of that process, peace with others needs to be addressed. We do this via step 9. Make direct amends wherever possible, submitting to God, His Word, and biblical counsel. This step loomed over me the whole process. I did need to pour over my inventory, step 4, to know who to approach first. I knew right away. My brother's ex-wife. We were on good terms since my moving back to Fresno, but I knew that I had been heavy on rightness and short on grace for the whole of our relationship, approximately 15 years. Her need appeared multiple times on my recovery list, harms to me, harms by me. I just know that God was working and I had to trust that. Not only did I have to trust that, I had to live out that trust. That's why I'm showing up every Monday night at Regen, right? I sat down with my sister-in-law and got right to the point. I followed the script laid out for us in the workbook. I may have sounded like a robot, but I was so emotionally exposed that I was fine with that. Even still, it was hard. I'm no stranger to the apology. I talk a lot, and that just comes with the territory. You're bound to say something dumb and have to apologize. Even though it was a lot to sit down with someone and look them in the eye who has harmed you and say, I have wronged you and I'm asking for your forgiveness. I was not a representation of the faith that is living and active in my heart. In the past, I would pause so that the person I was apologizing to could gracefully insert his or her apology as well, but not in step 9. In this, as far as it depends on me to live at peace with everyone business, I took her agreement with me that I was, in fact, hurtful, and just hoped that she could forgive me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to purify us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't really matter how that story ends. The debts have been paid. I have peace in my heart. Now God is the one I look to for comfort and direction, not the opinions of others. My time on earth should point others to Him, not to me, not to a program, but to a living and eternal God. My sister-in-law was quick to dismiss my behavior, but that's not who you really are. And I had to correct her. That is who I really am. It is only by His work that I'm even here. I am that mean girl. I am that better than, because deep down I believe that I am so much worse than. Abiding in Christ daily, I see God purifying my character. I can relate to others as one child of God to another, all needy and needed. God has placed people in my life that are in my corner in very tangible ways and graciously have allowed me to be in their corner too. I have found my identity in Christ, and with that assurance, I can stand in the fire because I know that I'm not alone and that my suffering is for His glory. My God and my people continue to hold me close and cheer me on. My husband and I share openly and honestly each struggle and every victory. But most of all, God is with us. In the fiery furnace, He was with us. In the valley of the shadow of death, He was and is with us. The walk of recovery of paradigm shift is not an easy one, but it's so rich and deep, there's no alternative for me. There's no escape, no level of perfection that can do the work that was done on the cross. It begins and ends with Jesus, following Him in word and deed. His promises are true.
A couple questions for you. Thank you so much for sharing. So you talk about shame as being just a marker on your journey. Where do you feel like that still wants to come back? And how do you, in those moments, what do you have to do to remind yourself of the goodness of Christ and what He's done?
I think... shame is a shape shifter for me. In one moment, it can look like perfectionism and self-righteousness, and the next minute, it can look like you're never going to be enough, so why even try, and just do things halfway or not at all. So it's tricky, which therein comes like the daily abiding in Christ and being present in relationships. So I think for right now, you know, I'm fortunate enough to be like in a leadership position at Regen, and my brain vultures, my shame vultures, sort of like when things aren't going right, or when there's like a kink in the system, or you know, maybe I was short with someone, they immediately start chirping in, what are you even doing here? What are you, who do you think that you are that you get to walk with people? And those are the mean girl voices that I tell myself that I would never in a million years say to anybody else, even my worst enemy. But I tend to just accept them, invite them into my heart like they're old friends. So those are the ones that I continually fight. Some days harder than others, you know, it's sort of a day to day. But then again, just like having people in my corner, I call them my tribe. And I have my little tribe, and I'm just like, you know, and I share those things with them. I'm just like, you know, I'm just feeling like, what the heck am I even doing up here right now? And, you know, I should just be at home, like washing dishes and taking care of kids, because I don't have any business telling anybody anything. And my girls and my people and my husband are like, are you kidding me? You're so awesome. And I'm so glad that God's brought you here. And, you know, you've got such a journey and such a story to tell. And you're this and you're that and you're the other. And then, like, I'm reminded of who I am in Christ. So it's important to have all of those things in place and to be humble enough to call on them, you know, because that shame can also say, like, well, if I tell anybody I'm thinking this, it makes it real. But it's real anyway. It's real to me, whether it's actual and factual or not. It's real to me that day that I'm not good enough, that I'm not smart enough, that I'm not whatever enough. And taking those to the people who really know me, and they can throw scripture at me and say, like, look where God has brought you. And they can stand with me and sort of, like, just show me where we've been is really helpful.
That's huge. How, you know, it sounds like, again, part of this journey of the Lord really doing some good heart work started by not your choice. You know, like, it was mm-hmm. something that was, like, in a sense of suffering that brought this on. Was it hard to enter into a time, you know, for yourself? Like, how did that, like, initial process go of, like, did you not want anybody to know? Did you want to, like, cover up what was going on in your family? I mean, how did you wrestle with, like, letting people in slowly mm-hmm. into your journey with you?
Yeah, that's a great question. I was 8 months pregnant with our second daughter when I found my husband's computer. And like any good codependent, I had a recovery process laid out in our head. We'd been at the same church for a really long time and knew our pastors really well. And I'm like, you're going to make this phone call right now, like while I'm standing here right now. And this is what you're going to do. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to counseling here. We're going to go here. We're going to get you fixed because I'm about to have a baby and we don't have time for this. And that's what we did, because my husband is also very codependent, and we work really well together that way. And we tried that, and it didn't work, surprise. And it kept coming up and kept coming up, and divorce is rampant in my family. Everybody has been divorced, and if they have not been divorced, they are miserable in their marriage. And I was like, crap, this is going to happen to me. I just know it is. And we had gotten to this point, because when I found out about my husband's addiction to pornography, he felt great. He felt like a weight had been lifted off of him, and he was just, you know, riding the pink cloud. He just felt so awesome and free, and I felt like somebody had sucker punched me in the face, and I had nobody to tell. And at the same time, like, I felt like I had nobody to tell. I had also been in a Bible study with the same women for, gosh, 8 years, 9 years, and still felt like I had no one to tell. And I remember, like, crying one morning at church, and somebody came and put their hand on me. They're like, it's okay, honey, you'll have that baby soon. And I'm like, if you only knew why I was actually crying. It's not because I'm pregnant. It's because my life is falling apart. And so finally, the last straw sort of came when I had to ask my husband to leave. And it was the hardest thing I've ever done. And I had a 3-year-old and she was probably like 6 months at that time. And I didn't know if our marriage was going to make it. I had 2 little babies. I was not around any of my family. Nobody at church really knew what was going on. And I had to tell people. I was painted into a corner. I had to tell people. And I called my best friend who lived here. And I was like, I just asked Sean to leave. I need you to come down here. And she drove down to me. And I had to call my mom that night because I'm like, we might be on our way to Texas to live with my mom. That's where she was at the time. There were just a lot of I don't knows. So that's sort of how I got I felt sort of thrust out to tell, because I didn't know where we were going to be. And by the grace of God, my husband started working on his stuff, and I felt the Holy Spirit just sort of like stop me. And it was so weird, and I don't say that like flippantly, but it was just very, very clear to me, and I'm not smart enough to figure this out by myself, so I attribute it to the Holy Spirit, because it's the only way. It just felt like he said to me, you have to be different. Regardless of what your husband does, you have to be different, or you're going to marry the next version of him 10 years down the road, having dragged your children through a divorce and remarriage and whatever single life is going to look like for you. Do you want to do that, or do you want me to make you something beautiful, married or unmarried? And that was sort of the first time that that I knew that it was my journey as well, because I had seen it in my own family. I had seen these women who just, you know, cut loose their marriage and ended up in the same relationship, often with the same, with like the man, like my aunt's first and second and third husbands. They all looked alike. They all liked the same sport. It was really weird, and I'm like, gosh, that's so true. Like, I'm going to marry the next version of him if I'm the same. And that's when I really got into it for me. And it was this weird thing that happened. Our pastor down south used to liken our relationship with Jesus to a dance. And like, you both people have to be in rhythm and in their own roles for it to work, for it to be this beautiful thing. And as I took my recovery more seriously, my husband got well. And I couldn't do my recovery so that he would get well. Like, that's the pull for a codependent, is I can do things to make you feel a certain way. Not true, by the way. And I had to do it for me. And as I began to get well and talk to him about what God was doing in me, and he started to get well and talk to me about what God was doing in him, we began to know each other a lot better, and things started to work, and we started to look for people in our lives that we could also be real with and be intimate with and like have like our people. And it was really hard. A lot of those relationships fell away. A lot of those women that I've been in Bible study with for close to 10 years, they could not handle my truth. They couldn't handle where I was, and that was really hurtful at first, and then just being able to see that that it's okay that they can't handle that. Not everybody is cut out to roll with me, I guess. But the people that God placed in my life, I would not have picked out from a lineup. Like, they didn't have kids. They were, like, newly married. And I was like, you chicks don't know what's going on. And like, we are best friends even now. Like, they live in San Diego, and I just love them to pieces. And they're still hugely in my corner, and I know they're praying for me this morning. And, still super blessed to have them in my life.
So good. All right. Well, thanks, Shauna. Appreciate it. Let's give her a hand. So
good. Appreciate you.
Yeah.
Well, I hope you hear some key things in Shauna's story, right, that we've been talking about, these big ideas, right? God used pain in Shauna's story to love her enough. Now, did God cause that? No. But did God use that? Romans talks about he can use all things for our benefit, even painful things, to draw us unto himself that she might be more free, right? God used that. God had to get her to a point where it's like where the finger went from being here to starting direct back to our heart, right? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You've heard Matt Chandler say that over and over and over again so far in his talks, right? It's about our hearts. And there's certain things that we can't control around us, but God always says, I want to create transformation here first, and it spills out around, even if we can't control those that are around us. Walking in light. You heard even some cages. I hope you heard some cages. Mental cages, right? So shame is a wonderful mental cage, an enemy. Enemy's greatest tool, right? Nobody talks to you more than you. And careful what you say to yourself, right? We asked that question last week. What do you say to yourself that you would say to nobody else? Man, it's a great question. Because the reality is we beat ourselves up, and somehow God doesn't do that to us. So why do we feel prone to need to do that to ourselves? So lots of different things. Walking in light, having to enter in with people, right? That this isn't a healing process on our own. God heals us in community. Super uncomfortable. Love to go read a book. Love to go off to a counselor that's paid to keep my secrets and just get healed and come back to community and go, fixed. God seems to not do that. He seems to go, hey, walk in light as I am in the light. And then you're going to feel known and you're going to have fellowship, because otherwise you're going to wonder, if anyone ever knew, I wouldn't be loved. So again, hopefully you hear those kind of things as people are sharing their stories. All right, we're going to break you guys off into groups. You got 40 minutes. Now, you learned last time, the whole be brief thing, you really got to do it, right? Or you don't get around to hold too many questions, right? And so the thing of having a safe person that you've picked in your life as well, you're going to hopefully share some more of the questions with them as you start getting together with them kind of through this journey. If you haven't identified that person, courage. Courageous to ask, right? And to enter in light with somebody. You're going to need that person identified here in the next couple weeks, because the next step is one of the things you're going to share with them along the way. It's kind of the first step of what you're going to share. So let's have you come up here and grab prayer cards, and then we'll have you come back here at 7:20, okay?
I got him, Jesse.
Got it.